So this evening, continuing in our series through Genesis in the beginning, looking at Genesis 1 through 11, we've made it to chapter 4. We're halfway through chapter 4. We're going to look tonight at verses 16 through 26 at the families of Cain and then the mention of Seth. Next week, we see the genealogy for the family of Adam, and there are people who come to these and they just see names, most of them they can't pronounce, and somebody begat somebody who begat somebody who begat somebody, and you wonder what's in there. There's actually some good stuff in there, so we'll be looking at that as we get ready to move into chapter 6 and Noah and the Ark and the Flood. But tonight, looking at the family of Cain, and starting in Genesis 4:16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, and Lamech seventyfold. And then in verses 25 and 26, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We're looking at two family lines, and it doesn't seem like that much of a distinction between and then the story of the birth of Seth. It'll get explained a little more deeply next week in the genealogy of Adam given in chapter 5 that actually now follows the line of Seth, which is called the godly line of the descendants of Seth. And it's a contrast here really between two worlds, between the family of Cain and the family of Seth. Knowing, as we studied last week, that Cain, in his jealousy, rose up and killed Abel. He refused to worship God as God instructed him. He gave an offering that he thought was the best to give, not what God had asked him to bring. Seth's offering was pleasing to the Lord. Cain's was not. So Cain rose up, lured him out into the field and killed him. And then we saw the curse, and yet even in the midst of his curse, we saw the grace of God because he was allowed to go and to relocate. And that's where we are in verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. This Nod means the land of wandering. And that's funny because back in verse 14, in the curse, as he is cursed for murdering his brother, God, as he punishes him and says what is going to happen to him, Cain's response, again, we remember just the proud response that he had to the Lord, like, who are you, Lord, to judge me? But he said, surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that if anyone finds me, he will kill me. And the phrase there for being a vagabond is the word nud in Hebrew, which means a wanderer, meaning now he's not going to have a home. So he goes and settles in the land that is called Nod, the land of the wanderer. So this becomes where he lives. We have Nod and Nod. So in the Hebrew, it's a play on words, looking at where he was sent, what the judgment upon him was, and now where he is. So somewhere east of the Garden of Eden, now he sets up camp, literally, and begins to grow his family. He knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, first two questions that come from verse 17 is, who was Cain's wife? Who was Mrs. Cain? Well, it would have been one of the daughters that Adam and Eve had born. Genetically, would have not been a problem with them being the first two created and having multiple sons and daughters and families being formed from those relationships. We are not given her name, but people have said that she had to come from somewhere else. She had to be created from somewhere else. How could that happen? Well, just because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us who she is doesn't mean we cannot deduce who she is from what the scripture does tell us. So the other question is, now he conceives and she conceives, and yeah, if he conceived, boy, that'd be a fitting headline for today, wouldn't it? No, he did not conceive. She conceived gave birth to Enoch. This is not the same Enoch that walked with God and was taken in the genealogy under Seth in chapter 5. Some names are very closely the same between the genealogy of the family of Cain and of Seth. And there are those who would say that they were mixed, intermingled, and messed up. That's not the case. We have two separate genealogies here, and we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But as we look at this now, he has a son named Enoch. And then we hear that Cain built a city. Now, this is amazing for the time because he decides instead of being a wanderer, he was cursed to be a wanderer. And he just decided, I'm going to build a city and going to have children. And he had a son and then named the city he was building after his first son. So here he has a son named Enoch and he names it. I guess it was Enochville. I don't know. But here he is building a city now where all of this industry is going to be coming into fruition. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. So we have a wanderer settling down in the land of wandering and deciding to build a city and to begin to build a family. And it's not too many generations in until we get to Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, that we find trouble. Because Lamech turns out to be an exceptionally proud man. To the point that we see, in fact, in verses 23 and 24, someone did something to hurt him. He killed the man in response and said he was a young man, but he harmed him in some way, and so he killed him. And then his statement to his family was, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He said, and obviously the mark that God put on Cain, whatever the mark was, and by the way, I mentioned last week that the mark from the Hebrew letter Tau, the Tau does not look like the cross. I inadvertently talked about the Hebrew letter that is actually transcribed in the LXX to a Greek letter, which is the Chi, which is the X, which actually is the first name of Christ, Christus, in the Greek. So the mark that was put on him, whatever that mark was, obviously worked because nobody killed Cain. They didn't avenge Abel and kill him. Well, knowing this in the family history now, Lamech takes it to a whole new level. He kills a man and feels so justified in doing it that he says that if anybody tries to come after him, he is going to be avenged 77-fold. If Cain is going to be avenged 7-fold, then Lamech is going to be avenged 77-fold. This is an incredible, proud statement that he thought he was all that and more, to the point that he thought if anybody would dare come after him to hold him accountable for his actions, then they were going to have wrath rained down on them like they had never experienced. This is not what God says, of course. This is what Lamech says. But the problem that we run into with Lamech right away is there in verse 19, that he took for himself two wives. Now, he was not told to take two wives. This is the introduction of polygamy. This raises lots of issues now through the rest of the Old Testament. But we have to understand something. From the beginning, even Jesus in Matthew 19 points back to the beginning to give us the ideal as God has designed marriage. In the garden, he designed it. We looked at it in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Wife, not wives. Now, the joke there is who would want two wives or three wives or four wives? Because if you logically and rationally think about it for just a moment, that means you have two or three or four or five mother-in-laws. This leads to real problems. And the joke there is actually the reality of what we see that happens because God ordained a man and a woman for life in a union to be dissolved naturally only by death. As that was how God instituted marriage, Lamech took upon himself to take two wives. The Bible does not immediately condemn that, but neither does it praise it, and it certainly wasn't commanded. And what we do see is that there are actually godly people in the Old Testament who had more than one wife. But what we see in every single case where there are multiple wives, we see tragedy. We see disaster. This was not how God ordained it. He allowed it, and obviously some of it was useful to God in the birth of the 12 tribes with Jacob and his wives. But as we look at that, just because God blesses something and uses it doesn't mean that that is ideal or that that's right. In fact, what we do see is that polygamy is never praised, and the domestic struggles that happen in a relationship like that are devastating. We know this. There was a rivalry between Rachel and Leah, everywhere we see that there are multiple wives, there is some kind of a family drama that turns out to be devastating. You look at Abraham taking Hagar. You look at Jacob taking Rachel and Leah. You took and even others. You see David with multiple wives. And then you see Solomon, who perhaps is the most extravagant case of doing this. But what we know is that we know that this was not God's ideal, because it wasn't just that he said the husband is to be with the wife one-on-one singular in Genesis 2:24, but in instructing in the law in Deuteronomy for future kings, the law was given, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon did both. And we find in 1 Kings 11 that the warning from the law in Deuteronomy is showing to be fulfilled in the life of King Solomon. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. By the way, the other thing there is, did you know that Solomon built a palace for all of his wives? I think it's called the Tower of Babel. They were all there. It's a joke. It's a joke. But he did build a palace for all of these wives. And he has 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And then the scripture says, and his wives turned away his heart. One of the most tragic verses in scripture is to see that all that Solomon did and all that Solomon gave us in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes. And then we read, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now we even look at David with multiple wives. And with the sin with Bathsheba, and with the death of that son, and then with the murder of her husband. And then we see the ramifications within the family of David, and David's family absolutely unraveled under the judgment of God. It was horrible, the judgment that fell. So we see that while Lamech does this and is not directly prohibited or challenged here in the narrative, we have to understand that's because this is a narrative. This is like the book of Acts would be in the New Testament. This is not telling us what God commanded in this instance. It's telling us what happened. And then we see the problems that it led to. Because Lamech did not follow what God had said, then we get into problems where he's attacked, he's wounded, and whether justified or not, kills a man and is proud enough to say that he's going to be even more vengeful than God said he would be if someone had killed Cain. Lamech really elevates himself to the position of being his own God. And what it demonstrates for us is that throughout the scripture now, every time there is an instance of polygamy, the domestic struggles are absolutely devastating in every case. Better to follow God's ideal and God's design. So as we see what Lamech has said, we do then learn about his children. One wife bore Jabal and Jubal. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And this is akin to the word picture here really would be something similar to someone just outside the city with a feedlot. His job was to take care of the flocks. And the livestock there isn't just sheep. Abel tended sheep, and there's a specific word used for Abel tending sheep. But Jabal was tending all sorts of livestock. So any kind of animals that would have been being raised, sold, used on the farm, eaten, this is what he did to provide for the city of Enoch. And his brother Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp, who play the flute. He was the musician in the family. And then we see that Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, who was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. He was a metallurgist, a metal worker. So we have now the beginning of these, what's been called merchant guilds, these forms of taking care of yourself in an agrarian society, or especially in a city structure where certain people do certain things that contribute to the overall betterment of society. What's amazing is this, we read about this, and then we read that they also had a sister. The sister of Tubal-Cain was named Naamah, and her name means literally the beautiful one. So we have these three men now who are industrious and who are leading in industries, and we have their sister who is beautiful. And what we see there is that while we're looking at the line of Cain, it's going to be contrasted to the line of Seth. We have this family that just continues to descend further into wickedness and into sin, and eventually leads us to the Tower of Babel, and eventually leads us to all that happens in the world, the destruction of what happens because of sin. But when we see the line of Seth and we compare the godly line, what we have to not miss here is that even in the line of Cain, even in this line that was cursed, that was sent out, that was separated from the rest of the people, there were still people in this line that contributed to the growth and the development of the world. It is God's common grace that allows sinful men and women to do things for the good of mankind. Now, what we do is we see people who do something that's good, and then we say they are good. Well, how many people does the Bible say is good? Only one. It is Christ. There's only one good, and that is God. As you look, if you look at sinful mankind, there Romans tells us, Psalms tells us, Romans is quoting the Psalms, there is none good, no, not one. The only good is God, and the only good in the world comes from him. But what we see is that God can bring good even from people who are not good. Aren't we glad? Because there have been incredible things done in the world of science and in the world of medicine, in the world of industry and technology throughout the course of human history. And those people were lost. They were alienated from the life of God. They did not understand the word of God or the ways of God. And yet they were able to accomplish good things for mankind. We see that established right here from the line of Cain, that even as a sinful line of people, they were still doing things that benefited mankind to a point. Then we see in verses 25 and 26, the line of Seth. Now, this is not chronological here. We don't go all the way to Lamech and then Seth gets born. But as we begin to look at the timeline, we know that there was another son born to Adam and Eve, this son named Seth. Now, what's amazing here is the contrast between Cain and Seth. If you'll remember when we studied in the chapter last week, when Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain, she thought Cain was the promised seed, the savior that would deliver them from the serpent. She didn't understand it was going to be thousands of years to the fulfillment in Christ. She thought that was Cain. Well, that didn't work out very well, because then Abel was born, and then Cain killed Abel, and then Cain was thrown out and had to go out on his own and was separated from everybody. But she had said, I have acquired from the Lord a man. This was her statement. I have acquired. Her focus was on what she had gotten and what she had done. I have given birth. She attributes it coming from God, but it's I have given. God has given this to me now for the salvation of mankind. And it didn't work because Cain was evil. This was not the way that God was going to bring salvation. Well, now that she conceives and bears another son, she names him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The thought was Cain was to be the savior, and if Cain couldn't be the savior, Abel could be the savior, but then Cain killed Abel, so Abel couldn't be the savior, and neither could Cain. They wiped out the hope of salvation. And then Seth was born. And her phrase here is not, I have acquired. Her phrase here, God has appointed. God has given another. And his name, Seth, by the way, is the Hebrew word Zerah, Z-E-R-A, and it literally means seed. No pressure on Seth. What's your name, son? Seed. What? I'm the seed. What seed? The seed that's going to bring salvation to the world. That's not a big head, is it? Now, does he say that? No. But this is the understanding that Adam and Eve understood by naming him that it would be through his godly line that salvation would be accomplished. Whether it's him or someone in his line, his birth was an indication to them that all hope had not been lost when Cain killed Abel, disqualifying Abel from being a savior, and of course disqualifying Cain from being a savior. Now God had given more grace. He had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Something significant happens in the line of Seth. And this is where we'll contrast it in the days ahead, in the lessons ahead. Here Seth is born. He is named literally seed. It is his line now that's identified to be godly. And we're knowing now that as he gives birth, has a son, his wife has a son, that the beginning of this godly line is found in his son named Enosh. And the phrase there, it's actually redundant. To say he named him Enosh, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord, is to be like Jesus telling Simon Peter that his name was Peter, and upon this rock he was going to build the church. Of course, Peter wasn't the rock, his confession was. But that play on words is what we see here, because the word Enosh means, literally translated, to call Yahweh by name. Now, here's why that's significant, for a number of reasons. First, some have taught that God didn't give us his name until Moses at the burning bush. Now, yes, Moses wrote what we have here in the Pentateuch, but you understand that by the time Seth has his firstborn is named to call Yahweh by name. That Yahweh is in the middle of his name. They knew who God was. And now it was the line of Seth and his son Enosh who were going to be the line that called on the name of the Lord. A contrast between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. To literally be identified as a people who belong to the Lord because they know him by name and can call on him by name. So God did not just reveal his name to Moses at the burning bush. They knew who he was from the beginning. And Cain rejected him. He wouldn't worship him like he wanted to be worshiped. Forsook him and was cast out. But now Seth, in obedience and to uplift the name of God, names his son to call Yahweh by name. And we'll see his role and his line in chapter 5 as we then go back to Adam and then come through the line of Seth. What's interesting as we look at these timelines, by the way, and we look at the contrast between the good and the evil, between those who are cursed and those who are calling on God, we know that Adam lived 930 years. Here's what's amazing in all of this. Before the flood, before the axis tilted, before there was all the destruction that we're going to learn about when we study the flood in chapter 6, when we look at creation, even cursed creation, men living 900 years. Adam lived 930 years. Noah, who we'll pick up with in after chapter 5, Noah was born in 1056. So do you realize that that means Adam lived long enough to see how bad things were by the time Noah was born and God said, I'm going to kill every one of them? Adam lived to see the descent into wickedness that happened on the earth. And had only been dead 70 years, well, it's 120 years before Noah is born, which is not very long at all when you live 930 years. We know that then when Noah was called and he began to build the ark, by the time the ark is built, the flood was year 1656. What's amazing is that in the lines that we'll look at next week, Methuselah is named. And we know that Methuselah was 969 years old and he died. And we know from the date, from the timeline laid out in chapter 5, we know what killed Methuselah. The flood. He lived long enough to die in the flood. So men, even in the godly line here, even in the line of Seth, were sinful enough that God destroyed the world and saved only one family. Such was the pervasiveness of sin. In that, we'll see that God set the clock ticking. He told mankind they had 120 years and it was going to be a flood. It was going to be destruction. And we know we can date it from the chronology that's given to us when that happened. By the way, there are a few people that have put together chronologies from all these lists of names and who begot who and how long they lived. And they've done the math and they've done the work. I'm glad, because I just had to download the Excel spreadsheet and I didn't have to actually count it out. But you know that you can count from when Adam was created, knowing he lived 930 years, and knowing how many years people lived after him, you can draw up a chart, or just find one that's already drawn up, and you can figure out how long we've been here. You have a guess as how long we've been here? This, in 2022, is approximately year 6030, give or take a couple of years. We can look at the scripture and definitively prove creation happened sometime between 4004 and 4008 BC. And then we can count that time forward and see when Christ came, We can see fulfillments from prophecy and scripture that were given where future dates are named, the number of days, the number of years are named, and events in history happen exactly according to the timeline. The flood is the first one of those, where God says it's 120 days and I'm not going to strive with the spirit of men anymore. And you count from that point forward to the actual flood, or 120 years, and it's 120 years. God told him what was coming. The statement that I enjoyed that I saw was that God gave Noah a timeline. He could have put up a clock with a countdown for when judgment was coming. But, you know, farce book face checkers, fact checkers, they denied it immediately. And then they all died in the flood. God's word is true. The number of prophecies fulfilled, the number of years that are specified, the number of times that these prophecies come to pass. It can't be manipulated. It can't be faked. We can prove it historically down to the day that these things happened. And it's to the point that if you start looking at ratios and probability, there's no way. People have said that if you take and just want to fulfill a handful of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled, the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ, just a handful. Never mind, there were hundreds of them. Just a handful. It would be like flying to a planet the size of Earth in a spaceship. And that planet is covered with quarters, 5 miles deep, completely. And you land your ship in the middle, step out, and randomly choose two preordained quarters on the surface of that planet in those quarters. That's mathematics. That's impossible. But God did it. Those who would doubt God's word, and those who, that, by the way, that's why they try to attack the chronologies. That's why everybody thinks it's boring to read the chronologies, because then people attack it. And, well, we don't know and we can't prove. And no, do the math. Look at God's design. And we can go to these chronologies to prove the authenticity of the word of God and the reality of the world that we are living in. That is not billions of years old. It is just over 6,000. And we know this. Like I said, if we know that with God, 1,000 days is, or 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, eternally speaking, we haven't been through the first week of the history of the world. We're still on day six. Wonder what day seven is going to bring. Somebody should make a chart. But when we look at God's purposes, when we look at what he tells us, when we look at what he accomplishes through people, even sinful people, we cannot help but understand God's purpose and design in all of this. Sin did not catch him off guard. The fall did not catch him off guard. The murder of Abel did not catch him off guard. God is working all of this for his purposes. He did it through the seed, through the line of Seth, to bring Christ the Savior. And through Christ, he is bringing a people that he has purchased with his own blood to present blameless before the throne of God. That's our hope, to stand in that crowd, in that throng of people one day and praise God with all the redeemed from all time. Can you imagine what a day that will be? Tonight, we'll finish with this. You can trust the word of God. Believe it. God means what he says. Don't believe it because of the math. Don't believe it because of the prophecies. Believe it because God said it, and it's impossible for him to lie. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the reality of the fact that this is your creation. We thank you that you are God and we are not. That you're in control and that nothing catches you by surprise. And that you're working all of these things out for our good and your glory. Father, to know that as badly as we can sin and mess up, you can still bring glory out of it for your name. We can't fathom how you can do that. And yet you tell us that you do and that you will. We thank you then that you've created us for your glory, and pray that what we do, what we say, what we think in the rest of this week would uplift and exalt your name, that it would all be done for your glory alone. We pray these things tonight in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.